You want to go ahead and open with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We'll be finishing the chapter today. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you as creator. We bless you as savior. And we ask that you would bless your church, the gathered people of God in this place, as we turn our attention into the exposition of your revealed word. We ask that your spirit illumine our minds that we might understand your truth, that you might give to us a love for the truth that will garner all our worship. Our desire is to love you with all our minds, with all our hearts, and with all our souls, as you desire, as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Use this time to sanctify your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If there is a work that I could recommend, especially in light of Revelation 12 and 13, it would be a Christian classic titled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, I'll say the title again. It's kind of a long title, but Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It was written by Puritan Thomas Brooks. And the book is aimed at informing and equipping the Christian believer in spiritual warfare. And in it, Thomas Brooks, he writes, quote, "Beloved, Satan, being fallen from light to darkness, from felicity to misery, from heaven to hell, from an angel to a devil, is so full of malice and envy that he will leave no means unattempted, whereby he may make all others eternally miserable with himself. He, being shut out of heaven and shut up under the chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, makes use of all his power and skill to bring all the sons of men into the same condition and condemnation with himself." End quote. And what you find in the book is a list of all the subtle means in which the devil seeks to do just that in afflicting the Christian. The basis of his exposition comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so the Puritan provides remedies against the devil's devices. And I believe this is a must read for the Christian, whether we're in Revelation 12 and 13 or not. But as we turn our focus now to the book of Revelation, what devices have Satan used to impair God's people? What has been his method to devastate Christian believers, and in particular, those who will experience the great tribulation? He has summoned a beast from the sea, otherwise known as the Antichrist, the ultimate expression of evil in human form, who will appear in the last days to not only inflict harm, but to devastate followers of Jesus Christ. We found the son of perdition to be a blasphemer, speaking out in public defiance over and against God. We have discovered the man of lawlessness to be a most powerful ruler who will garner the worship of all the inhabitants of the earth. He is the Antichrist, turning all mankind into his unrighteous congregants, making the world into his unholy church. But we find that the devil has not one end time device, but rather two devices by which he accomplishes his wicked purposes. You'll recall that when the dragon was thrown down from heaven, there followed a declaration of praise from above. Notice back with me in Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. The angelic realm reveled at the departure of the devil. But having left the dwelling of heaven meant only one thing for the great accuser: complete access to the land and the sea. And so, like an angry dog caged against its will, ripping everything in its vicinity to shreds, the dragon appears to do the same. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. As the dragon has called forth the beast from the sea, he now calls forth the beast from the earth. Well, who is the second beast? That's the first question we'll seek to answer in verses 11 through 15. And the second is, what's the mark of the beast? And that will be the second question we'll answer, and that's found in verses 16 through 18. And so, two questions for today. Who is the second beast, and what is the mark of the beast? Well, chapter 13, verse 1. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. What did John see? He saw another beast. And he noticed that the second beast was like the first. Now in the Greek language, there are two words for the English word another, which express very different meanings. If I were to purchase an ink pen and find that it leaks and is unsatisfactory, I would return it by saying, I want another pen. In other words, I want a different pen from the one I previously bought because the old pen is no good. But what if I were to buy an ink pen and it was the best pen that I had ever used, and I enjoyed it so much that I wanted to buy it for a friend, for example, Pastor Dave, who is very much into these things, and I would go back to the store by saying, I want another pen. In other words, I want a pen the same as the one that I previously had. And it's in that sense that the word another is being used here. John observed the second beast to be not different, but likened to the first beast. Now, why is that significant? And why is that of any importance? When the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples about his earthly departure, he told them, I will not leave you as orphans. Well, how is Christ going to fulfill that promise following his death, resurrection, and ascension? In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. He will give you another helper. Not one who is qualitatively different than me, but one who is similar, possessing the divine essence with me, the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the implication here that the beast out of the earth was alike to the beast out of the sea? Well, what did we discover about that first beast whom the dragon summoned from the sea? That he was the Antichrist. He was an imitation of Christ, a false replacement of God the Son. Well, who is the second beast then, sharing in the same quality and the same nature as the first beast? An unholy spirit. We come to find that the second beast from the earth enters the scene following the devil and the Antichrist as the third member of the satanic trinity. The devil is making his last and furious effort to gain power and establish his kingdom upon the earth. But you see, the dragon has a deficiency in comparison to God. He is but a creature and not the creator. Therefore, he knows nothing better than to imitate God. And so Satan seeks to mimic God not only by a fabricated Messiah, but by a replica spirit. This is the devil's doing. To counterfeit the Godhead itself, to parody the function of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how do we as confessing Christians define and describe the Trinity? We believe God to be one in essence, yet three in persons. God is one in essence in that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit each possess the being of God. But it's not that they exist as three separate divine gods, but rather all three persons exist in one divine nature. And as one in nature or being, referring to God's ontology, they function distinctly from one another, referring to God's economy. Well, how does the Godhead function, especially in the Gospel of John? The Father sends the Son. The Father commissions the Son. The Father insists that all honor the Son. And so the Son goes and the Son obeys. The Son does all that is given to Him in the name of the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And when the Son completes the task and returns to the glory He shared with the Father, what does He do? He sends the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit then uses His power to bring glory to the Son. And in bringing glory to the Son directs glory back to the Father. Well, what is the relationship between the dragon and the first beast that we have noticed thus far? The dragon sends forth the first beast, who possesses the dragon's power and authority. The first beast, by virtue of his mortal wound that was healed, his pseudo-death and resurrection, receives the world's worship, who in turn directs glory back to the dragon. But then comes the second beast, sharing the same nature as the first beast. And notice chapter 13, verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Reformed pastor and commentator Donald Gray Barnhouse, he writes this, quote, "The full embodiment of all evil in our world comes out in an infernal trinity. We perceive three distinct personalities, and these three are one. One vital essence, one economy, and one administration. The dragon set up as the anti-God. The first beast, his son, is the anti-Christ. And the second beast, proceeding from and operating in the interest of both, is the anti-Holy Spirit. And these three together are hell's trinity in unity, the devil's unity in trinity, as revealed and operative in our world when iniquity has once come to the full," end quote. Now, I realize that in studying this demonic trinity, that what we really need for our souls is a study on the true trinity. A series the pastors must do for the church is teach on the biblical view of the trinity. And this is new news to them. Pastor Eric will probably do three, and Pastor Dave will do two, and I'll just watch. But in all seriousness, I think that the most deficient doctrine in the contemporary church is that on a right understanding of the Trinity. You know that the church is in trouble when you have Christians only able to describe the holy Godhead by example of an egg or the properties of water or a three-leaf clover. No wonder why the devil tries to destroy God's people by way of fabricating the Trinity. If you take a historical survey of all the heretical movements within the Christian faith, you'll find that most have come from a defective and erroneous view of the Trinity. But you see, understanding the doctrine of the Trinity is not our final aim. But rather, in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, that we would be led to a deeper love for the Holy Godhead. That we would love the Lord our God, who is one, one in three persons, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Is this not the first and greatest commandment? And if we could just possess the kind of affection which Jonathan Edwards had for the Trinity, when he said this in his personal narrative, which was kind of like an autobiography, he said, quote, he said, "God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that He subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel in light of the Trinity." You see, what we need is a view of God that sees Him in His fullness. And so, church, look forward to that. Pastors, look forward to that. We will do that in 2017, perhaps. Because we have another series to come on church polity before that. But here we are in the Great Tribulation. And so we ask, who is this third person of the demonic Trinity? Well, look at verse 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb. At first appearance, the beast from the earth is less daunting from the beast from the sea." We find nothing here about a gruesome and grotesque being with 10 horns and 7 heads in the disguise of a leopard, with the mouth of a lion and the feet of a bear. But rather, the second beast looked like a lamb. Well, before sheep turn a year old, you should know that they are regarded as lambs. And it had two horns, which is normal for any young male lamb. And so what did John see? Nothing visibly ferocious and violent and merciless, but a gentle, adorable, fluffy, lammy. He saw a lamb. But notice the contrast in verse 11. Despite what John saw, what did John hear? The lamb spoke like a dragon. Coming from this charming lamb was a threatening and menacing voice opposite of its exterior. Well, what does John mean that the lamb spoke like a dragon? In what manner does the dragon speak? Jesus informs us that Satan does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar. He is the father of lies. In speaking of false apostles, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And so one of the primary characteristics of this anti-Holy Spirit is not that he is the spirit of truth, but the spirit of deception. He speaks like the dragon. He is the second beast who is the dragon's mouthpiece. Now, although the second beast mimics the Holy Spirit in that he functions in like manner like the Holy Spirit, but within the counterfeit Trinity, let me be clear here. The second beast is a person. Now, what do I mean? He will enter the apocalypse in the flesh, a person like the Antichrist. And he will do so as a prophet. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured. That's the first beast. And with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. In a total of three occasions in the book of Revelation, the second beast is termed as the false prophet. Yes, he is likened to the Holy Spirit functionally as a third member of the satanic trinity, causing the world to worship the dragon and the beast, but he is a person who will come into humanity in the end times as a false prophet. And the method and the means in which he will employ to carry out his evil purposes on behalf of the dragon and the beast will be deception. You see, the first beast is engaged in outright opposition, blaspheming God, making war against his saints. The second beast is given to deception. Remember how Jesus warned his followers? Back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, and you'll remember this verse, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets." And notice the imagery. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, lamb's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." What is it that we need to know about false prophets? They don't come advertising themselves as such. They don't show up at your church with a sign across their shirts claiming to be heretical and claiming to be false with a book in their hand telling you all the error that they seek to teach. No, they come looking like you. In other words, the false prophet guised as the beast in this heavenly story is going to be a spiritual person. A person claiming to speak on behalf of God and to be in intimate knowledge and communion with God. You see, while the Antichrist will be a ruler having the world's control within the political and governmental realm, the false prophet will function within the religious, taking the role, you could say, as a sort of advisor. But the second beast is not just a false prophet like that which the people of God have seen in the past. But the second beast is a false prophet who is altogether different. Now, what did we already mention about this false prophet, verse 12? That it exercised the same kind of authority of the first beast in its presence or on its behalf, making the earth and everyone in the earth worship the first beast. Well, how will he do that? How does he do that? Verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Well, how does the second beast cause the people to worship the first beast? By performing signs. Just as the Holy Spirit is the effective working power of God in the church, so the second beast, the false prophet, the anti-spirit, manages to do the same for Satan in the end. And he does so by working signs. And isn't that what the unregenerate heart is really after? Signs. As Jesus worked various miracles through his ministry, there was a moment in which the crowds began to gather, desiring to see what Jesus would do next, fascinated. And Jesus said in Luke 11, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign." And he says, "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah," referring to his death and resurrection. That's what people really want at the end of the day. They want signs. I have sat down many times with individuals who have said to me, but I would just believe in Jesus if he were to give me a sign. If the heavens somehow cracked open and he came to me and he spoke to me, then I would believe, Pastor. And I tell them, you won't believe. You won't believe because you'll become uninterested. You'll become disenchanted. And you'll ask for another sign. It's because at the end of the day, I tell them, you don't want Christ. You want to be entertained. And that's what a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after. And what's frightening to me is the prevalent desire for individuals in the church to seek such things. To want the gratification of the experience of religion, but not Jesus Christ. And I would bet my life that there are some of you here in our church where you've come seeking and searching for signs. But what signs? Some of you might be thinking, but I don't see Pastor Danny working crazy miracles. No, you don't. These two would stone me. But sometimes you find a person walking into the doors of the church seeking only to have community but wanting no part in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, is that you? You like the people. You like the company. You like the community. But you don't like Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. The kind of Christianity that enjoys the community, but evidences no obedience to Christ is no Christianity. Hear then the gospel of Jesus Christ that you might be saved. The one and only God who is holy made us in his image to know him. But we sinned by breaking his law and we cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God became man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us has been exhausted. And he now calls sinners like you and I to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. And if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life and eternal life with God. And if you're not a Christian, it is imperative that you trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, just keep following with me here until the end of this sermon. And you'll see why. In Revelation, the false prophet performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven. This is reminiscent of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who in confrontation with the evil king Ahaziah, prophesied God's judgment upon him, in which fire came down and consumed the king's soldiers who sought to kill Elijah. And here is the false prophet imitating that famed prophet of God. But this fire coming down from heaven, I think is significant, especially to the author of Revelation. Well, who's writing down these visions that he's seeing? It's John. And what a reminder to John as he saw a glimpse of the second beast in this heavenly drama. In this heavenly vision, performing great signs, making fire come down from heaven, that he too once called fire to come down from heaven. When John, along with his other disciples, walked through that Samaritan village who rejected Jesus, what did John ask Jesus permission to do? He and his brother James said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? In which Jesus turned and rebuked them. And now John finds himself watching the end time saga unfold, only to see some of his old self in this most notorious false prophet. What a reminder to John. What a reminder to John from his Lord, what he once was, but who he had now become, and that by grace. Look with me in verse 14. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Well, how does the false prophet work his deception? By deceiving the people to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Look with me in verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And so just as it was given to the second beast to do miracles, just as it was given to the false prophet to call down fire from heaven, he now gives breath to the image. Now again, there are two words for breath in the Greek language: pneuma, often translated spirit, and zoe, which is often translated life. And the word used here is not the word used for life. In John 1, it says of Jesus that in him was the zoe, life, and the life was the light of men. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the zoe, life. But that's not the word used for the image. Rather, it was given breath, the appearance of life. It's the deceptive work of the second beast. And all of this happens so that the image might even speak and cause many to worship it. And you might be thinking, are you serious? This is really going to happen in the great tribulation? That here comes this false prophet and he's going to make an image of the Antichrist and he's going to give breath to this idol and the idol's going to speak? Well, how many stories have we heard of the claim of a statue of Mary in some cathedral, an idol shedding tears by some supernatural means? And what reaction would such a hoax result in? The masses flocking to the statue to get healing or seeking some kind of spiritual pilgrimage. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians in reference to idols? Aren't idols just objects made of gold and silver and stone and wood? He says that when pagans sacrifice to idols, they in reality offer to demons and not to God. And he says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Back in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, we saw that the rest of mankind did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. But you see, this one talks. This one talks. Jesus said that false prophets would arise in the tribulation and lead many astray. And what we have in this false prophet is a culmination of all the false prophets in one figure to lead the entire world with his deception. Now, I was debating whether or not to say what I'm about to say, but I believe I should. I am not proof positive of the statement that I'm about to make, but I am fairly convinced. I don't know about you, but so much of what I am discovering in the Antichrist and the false prophet throughout Revelation chapter 13 has Roman Catholic overtones and associations. The idolization of images, the deception of religion, the veneration of a person whose mortal wound was healed, the captivation of signs and wonders, blasphemous words, but most of all, the kingdom of a renewed Roman Empire point me to the works of the Vatican in Rome. And that what we see now is but a small sample of what is to come. The church for the last 500 years have historically held the position that whomever the Pope was at the time filled the role of the Antichrist. The identification of the Pope as the Antichrist was so ingrained in the Reformation era. Martin Luther stated, quote, "This teaching of the supremacy of the Pope shows forcefully that the Pope is the very Antichrist who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing and is neither ordained nor commanded by God." John Calvin devotes an entire section in his Institutes to this topic on the Popish Mass. The Puritans were almost unanimous in their equation of the Pope as the Antichrist. Puritan Cotton Mather, he writes this, "In the Pope of Rome, all the characteristics of that Antichrist are so marvelously answered that if any who read the Scriptures do not see it, there is a marvelous blindness upon him." Following the belief of the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, he identifies the rise of the papacy as the rise of the Antichrist. John Wesley, he said, quote, "He is in an emphatical sense the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure. He exalteth himself above all that is called God, claiming the highest power, the highest honor, which belong to God alone." And then following Wesley and Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, he preached these words, quote, "The Church of England is a paymaster of the Pope. I am ashamed that sons of reformers should bow themselves before the beast and give so much as a single farthing to the shrine of the devil's firstborn son. Take heed to yourselves, ye Protestants, lest ye be partakers of her plagues. Touch her not, lest ye be defiled. Every time you pass the house of popery, let a curse light upon her head." And it was a sermon titled, "War, War, War." That's the title of his sermon. Later, Charles Hodge would write in his Systematic Theology that the prophecies in Daniel and 2 Thessalonians show that only the people in history to have fulfilled them are indeed the Pope and the Papal Church. Now, as many as these Reformed forefathers believed in the fulfillment of what we have observed in Revelation, they did believe in a final expression of the Antichrist in the end times. And so is the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy what we will see in the end time? In my understanding, very likely, but to an infinitely more terrifying degree. What we observe now and have all throughout church history has been but the tremors. Well, who is the second beast? An end-time false prophet who, in the guise of claiming to be from God, will deceive the world into worshiping the anti-god, the dragon, and his child, the beast. Now, here's the second question. What is the mark of the beast? Look with me in verses 16 through 18. "Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There has never been a more controversial and debated and inquired passage in all the Bible than this. What is the mark of the beast? And what is its number, 666? I think it's good to begin with what the mark of the beast is not. The mark of the beast is not your social security number or a barcode or a computer chip embedded into your body, or if your driver's license ends with a 666, that's not the mark of the beast. Or if you were born at 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. on June 6th, that's not the mark of the beast. The mark is not in history past or history present, but future. And so what will the mark of the beast be? I don't know. It will be something visible. It will be something placed on the right hand or forehead. It will be a kind of identification. But what it will specifically be, I don't know. And so if your license plate ends and you got a new car, 666, that's not the mark of the beast. But notice that's not the point. Notice that that's not the point in regards to the mark of the beast. You see, all throughout Revelation chapter 13, there's this one word that has been constantly repeated. And that word is worship. Chapter 13, verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Chapter 13, verse 8. And all who dwell in earth will worship it. Chapter 13, verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It has to do with worship. Now, the mark of the beast, as so many suggest, is not a forced mark. A wrong picture is the one that sees unwilling humanity forcefully being engraved by the mark. No, no, the mark of the beast. Oh, the mark of the beast. That's not the picture of the mark of the beast. The dragon and his cohorts, they don't hold anyone down to brand them, like a young cow, for example, in a farm. To receive the mark of the beast is volitional, unforced, free. And the purpose of the dragon is not to hoard the world's possessions, verse 17, and the restriction of buying and selling. He doesn't care about money. The beast is not after your material belongings, which many think. The mark of the beast so that they can take my home. He doesn't give a rip about your home. He is rather wanting your worship. But you see, worship is willful. There are those who will worship the beast and its image by their own choosing and thus receive the mark of the beast. But there are those who choose not to worship the beast. For their undivided worship is given to another, and to them there will be no mark of the beast. Now think about this, Christian. For all the power and all the authority that the dragon has been given, whom he shares with the Antichrist, whom he shares with the false prophet, and for all the signs and wonders and power that they can display, giving breath to the image, fire coming down from heaven, deceiving the entire world, there is not one Christian in whom Satan will be able to put his mark. The satanic trinity and all the power given to them, they have absolute no capacity to put one mark of the beast on one single Christian. You see, this unholy Trinity appears as if they can do anything and everything, but the one thing they cannot do is give to the Christian the mark of the beast. Why? It's because the mark of the beast has to do with worship. You see, they can destroy you, and they can persecute you, and they can starve you, as we read in verse 17, and they can malign you, and they can slaughter you, but they cannot take your worship. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not danger, not sword. And you see, in refusing to worship the image, you suffer the wrath of the beast for 42 months. But in refusing to worship God, you suffer the wrath of the Lamb, non-Christian, for eternity. Now in closing, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. And in closing, I want to ask, coming back to the beginning, what's the precious remedy against Satan's most powerful devices? What's the precious remedy against Satan's most powerful devices? Whether it be to give you the mark of the beast on your right hand or upon your forehead. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. And here it is. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be upon their foreheads. What's the precious remedy against Satan's most powerful devices? It's worship to the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our holy and sovereign God, we confess that we have substituted our worship for so many trivial things, that we have taken that which not the dragon nor any of his beasts can take away, and rather we have given it over for infinitely less. Forgive us of our sins. We repent of our failure to treasure Christ as we ought. And with our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb, we thank you that in Christ He has washed all our sins away. And now we come again to praise you, for you are worthy to be praised. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.